Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Such a powerful message, in fact, that I have a pile of Bibles today instead of only one. So let me put these here. You'll see in a moment why I have such a pile. And it's one of the first things that we need to do when we look at this passage is reflect a little on exactly what it says, because various scholarly insights have changed the translation over the years. What a difficult passage. The phrase that I used at the beginning of this sermon when I was writing it was this: a bona fide minefield. That is exactly what it is. I looked through it all and I thought, my goodness me, there could be so many people who are offended or concerned by this message, by the message contained here that God passed through his servant Malachi. I hate divorce, says the Lord in the NIV. I use, generally speaking, an ESV Bible, which is a slightly more modern translation. And they favour a very slightly different translation of verse 16, I hate divorce. They say, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, covers his garment with violence. And so they change the translation subtly, but it still has that overall negative feeling about divorce. God clearly isn't pleased with it. In fact, the NIV that was read by Diana has been updated in 2011, and the kind of the new NIV, making use of the most modern scholarship and sort of the general trends in translation, reads very similarly. Verse 16 of Malachi says, the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. It's a serious prohibition. So what of divorce? What of other things that are mentioned in this passage? As you enter into it in a Christian setting, you find yourself in a difficult place, because we live in a world where divorce is exceptionally common. When lots of the things which God seems to vehemently prohibit are completely normal and common behaviour out in the world. And because of the normality of it, it reaches powerfully into the church itself, and it can cause all kinds of problems and issues. I've put just a few down to give you an example. Some people have been concerned over the years that if they have been through a divorce or a marital breakup, that it is some kind of a sinful thing in perpetuity, that they enter into this strange and darkened zone wherein they are always under some kind of curse because they are divorced. A friend of mine who is a minister was divorced, and he announced his plans to remarry, and a member of his congregation simply went up to him and said, well, you can't. It is not possible or right that you should do so. I would not want to sit under the ministry of someone who had done such a thing. Such was his understanding and reading of Scripture. The majority of scholars do not see the notion of divorce and remarriage as some kind of sin in perpetuity, and they argue very strongly that the Bible does not present it in that way either. Sometimes divorces are brought about through sinful things and sinful goings on. But the Bible does seem to say very clearly that it is possible to move on from them, that you are not trapped in them. Nonetheless, I know of one woman who went through a divorce, and it was considered that she was to blame for this separation. And when she finally was convinced to come back to church, she was so overwhelmed by the prospect of it that she ran out of the service, vomited in the toilets, and found herself unable to continue to come back in. It took this poor lady a long time to come to a place where she felt that she could worship her God. Divorce is a very serious issue, and it's one that causes much contention and pain. And there's more hinted at. What of marital unfaithfulness? something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He prohibits divorce, or does he? Many people have argued about that. And then he says, except in the circumstances of marital unfaithfulness. But what exactly is that? Again, a majority of scholars lean towards it being some kind of sexual unfaithfulness that Christ is referring to. And yet, is it not an unfaithful action to be violent towards your wife, or indeed your husband? It's a very difficult one. I think with a great sense of naivety, some ministers will send a wife back to an abusive husband, or a husband back to an abusive wife, mistakenly feeling that that is going to be the right and the wisest thing to do. Now, in ministerial training, you are given very specific guidance about women who come to you and share that they are undergoing violence in the marital relationship, or in some circumstances, men as well. Often, speaking in terms of women, when a woman comes to say to someone, a friend, a minister, that she is suffering violence at the hands of her husband, that is the end of a very long process. And a disastrous thing to do would be to say, well, why don't we get you both together and we'll have a lovely chat? The response that ministers are now correctly told to give is to remove the lady from that situation immediately, even if it means hiring a room somewhere or a bed and breakfast if one can't be found within the congregation. Anything to remove her from that terrible situation. It's something which depressed me enormously in my ministry in Norwich. The number of women who were abused. I used to be a chaplain of a drug and alcohol rehab centre, and it was all abused women. I said to the lady who was in charge of that place once, I said, I wonder what percentage of women who come here have been abused sexually, physically. And she frowned and said, well, 100% as far as I know. She says it's pretty much all of them who have ended up in this state because of some vile male abuse. And then in my police chaplaincy, I found myself going honestly from one house to another where women had been terribly treated. And blow me down, all in one week at the church, I then had to go and visit a little old lady who I thought this would be very pleasant. We'll have a little cup of tea and a bit of a natter. And she turned to me and she told me as well that she had been horribly abused. And I thought to myself, goodness me, it's everywhere I turn. It's awful. And so this is a minefield, because when preachers stand at the front and start booming about the covenantal evils of divorce and marital unfaithfulness and this and that and the next thing, some people who are in terribly difficult situations, violent, frightening, worrying places, stop and think, now I have nowhere to turn. Very difficult. What a minefield. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't. Look at verse 15. Here's another one. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. What a can of worms that then opens. The scripture that says that God in your marriage seeks godly offspring. But what if you have terrible, painful, ongoing, lifelong difficulties with your dear children? What if they don't come to know the Lord in the way that you expect? And you pray and you pray and they still don't. What if you are a couple that is not blessed with the ability to have children? Again, I've come across numerous couples in my Christian life, and I've experienced through them just a taste of the pain and the anguish that that causes. I've also stood alongside them and filled out forms and done all sorts of things as they have tried to adopt children, and seen the incredible pain and the arduous tasks that that can be. My goodness, this passage, as I read through it, I thought there is so much room and scope and space for people to sit and listen to it and just feel, goodness me, what is there for me in the midst of this? There's so much scope for this passage to be like ripping off a bandage and revealing an open wound, and for you to feel very uncomfortable. Perhaps if you've been divorced, perhaps if you and your partner can't have children, perhaps if you have tried and failed to get through the adoption process, perhaps if you're someone who has suffered violence, or God forbid, is even now suffering violence and abuse. What open wounds? And as I thought about that, and as I prayed about it, and as I felt a tremendous sense of wanting to just say, please, in the name of Christ, know that God's love and His comfort is greater than all of these things, and that it avails for you, and that there isn't some zone where you are shut off from God. Christ has made this so. I really longed to say that, but then I felt God say, you're missing something far more important. You're being distracted by all of these things that we humans kind of latch on to, because they are attached to prohibitive things to do with us. God, I believe, is saying something bigger through this passage. And I want to look at just two things this morning, very, very simply, that I hope and pray will be a tremendous blessing to you, and that I hope and pray will reveal something more of what it means when the Lord calls us to be in a faithful covenant with Him. And so the sermon is called A Warning About Faith. Look again at verse 10. Speaking through Malachi, the Lord says this: have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Now ask yourself a genuine question. How often do you consider the word faith and think of people as well as God? It's an interesting question, because so often our faith, it's such a precious thing. It's so very much between me and the Lord. And people can be funny, can't they? Sometimes you meet people who are great. Sometimes you meet people who challenge you and you don't get on with them very well. You think to yourself, I think I'll keep my faith separate. The idea of faithfulness encompassing more than just a relationship with God, but encompassing a relationship with each other, can be a very challenging one. And yet that is exactly how the Lord puts it here. He is concerned that we are faithless with one another. And the context that the Lord puts that in is a surprising one. Let me read on. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Fascinating. And there we have introduced a notion. A notion that for the Jews, the Jewish people who were born Jewish, was in no way voluntary. That when you were born Jewish, when you were part of the Jewish tribe, your emphasis, your closeness, your desire and your faithfulness should be for those around you, your tribe. So the young Jewish man who is born Jewish, if he goes and he marries a foreign girl who worships a foreign god, the message here, quite shockingly, is you've broken faith with your Jewish wife. Even though you haven't found her and married her yet, she's there. She is the one you should be seeking. And you are in that covenant relationship. That expectation is there for you already, even though you haven't found her yet. The surprising thing for us Christians is that that finds its mirror very clearly in the New Testament. The New Testament states nice and clearly that we shouldn't be unevenly yoked. And of course that's difficult, because what happens if you fall in love with someone who's not a Christian and you are a Christian? And so there's been an awful lot of interest in that passage about uneven yoking. And people have rightly said, oh, it's about much more than marriage. But another passage, let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 7:39. It states very, very clearly in terms of remarriage. Paul says it must always be in the Lord. And I think of all the biblical passages about marriage, that one is probably the clearest. Paul goes through all of those little divisions about how we should conduct our relationships with one another as far as courting and marriage go. And he says if you're kind of engaged or dating someone, then you become a Christian, you can stay with that person. If you are married and you become a Christian and that person finds it totally offensive to stay with you, you are not tied to that person. That was a shocking one from Paul. And then he goes on to say, you know, if you can avoid marriage like me, that's an option too. And he's very positive about that. Paul goes on to say that it's fine to have a wife. It's fine for believers to be married. And then he puts this little prohibition just at the end, where he says that if you are married and your husband passes away, or your wife and you want to marry again, he says simply it must be in the Lord. And so, the only difference really between these two covenants, between the Jewish people and the Christian people, is this. Christians were not born Christians. They were born again Christians. They entered into a covenant with God in a very different way, not through birth, but through the experience of Christ, the touch of the Holy Spirit, and the acceptance of salvation. So they have chosen to enter into this realm of God's people. And God says, seemingly very, very clearly, that for people who have made that choice, they need to be looking within the fold of the Christian faith for their marriage partner. Christ is the most important thing in your life. How can you share your life with someone who has totally different priorities? Difficult. Very challenging. And again, it's so much about us. It's so much about our rights and what we can have and what we can't have, and about what's fair and about what's not, that we miss something even bigger. The Lord is calling us to faithfulness to one another, to a loving response to one another, to a preferential treatment of one another. We often skip over Galatians. Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christians are called to be particularly loving to one another. And if I might paint an image, that love and that care should overflow into the world. But sometimes it doesn't work like that. Sometimes we head off into the world and we come back to church and we kind of have a few acquaintances at church, but most of our friends and a lot of our interests are elsewhere. And we don't fully get this notion that we are meant to be passionately and wonderfully committed and faithful to each other, and loving in a manner that first focuses on each other and then, through the abundance of God's blessing, flows into the world. Marvelous. When you see it in action, it's incredible. I was going along to sort out a baptism, and I went along to see a Filipino family up in Norwich. And some of you have heard the story before, I think, because I've told it once or twice in other contexts. And as we went along to this Filipino family and I sat down there, I met the young lady who was going to be baptized, and we were chatting and talking. And then the door opened, the front door opened, and more people kept coming in. And these were all Filipinos who worked at the hospital, and there were lines and lines of slippers. I wonder what they were for when I arrived. They were all kicking their shoes off and coming in. And I said to Emma, whose home it was, "Blimey, are you having some kind of a special thing tonight?" And she just said, no. Everyone comes here most evenings. We kind of like, you know, bring some food, we put some pizzas on, we have a good time. When we've eaten, we're going to praise the Lord. It just so happens you've come to talk to Emmeline, who is the young lady, about baptism. And I watched a church appear before my very eyes. People who had all kinds of issues and problems. People coming back saying they'd had a terrible day at work, in desperate need of prayer and love. And they got it in this wonderful place. And then Gabriel sat down at the piano and they all started playing and singing. It was absolutely wonderful. And it was a little vision, I felt, of how it should be. We should have a wonderful, amazing family feel about our Christian faith. There should be an easy back and forth. We shouldn't be like brothers and sisters. We should realize that we are brothers and sisters in a more profound sense than the physical. In the spiritual, in the eternal, we are together for an eternity. And the Lord says we must be faithful to one another. And the example the Lord uses is that we don't even look in our midst properly for our wife or our husband. Sometimes we just wander off and say, I'll marry anyone. Marry the first person I fall in love with. Tricky. It's a challenging and a difficult thing. Challenging in the Old Testament times because people couldn't get on with it. Challenging in you. Extremely offensive. But the Lord, I think, is saying something beyond the offense. Does that make sense? There is a bigger picture. Next, the Lord's words reveal his refusal to bless. It's interesting. God's response, in a sense, to us getting it wrong, is a refusal to bless in the way we would expect. And we read about that in verse 13. The Lord says, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? And so it goes on. The Lord talks of a covenant. We've spoken each week, in fact, of a covenant, an agreement between us and God. And God says, understand, this covenant encircles not just you and me, but your brothers and sisters. Your brothers and sisters. And when you break faith with them, you're also breaking faith with me. Very difficult words to consider. When you break faith with them, you are also breaking faith with me. And that leads to a direct result. As a bare minimum, God not listening to your petitions. And at maximum, God cutting you off in some way. We read it in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Remarkable. Strong words. And yet words, brothers and sisters, that we've already heard this morning. We've already heard it. Behind me is the communion table, and that is an example of the new covenant. Jesus said, as he lifted the cup, this is the new covenant, the new agreement between you and God in my blood. And he expects us to keep it. And what happens when we don't? We read, of course, those words that I've already read once from 1 Corinthians. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, says Paul. Shocking. But for Paul it was obvious. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. You're getting it wrong. It's a really easy one. Jesus said, you remember my death until I come. You understand that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. It's not a cup to get drunk from. The bread is my broken body. It's not an answer to you feeling peckish. It is something very separate and very precious. And Paul warns the Corinthians, goodness me, get this right, he says. It's covenantal. It's to do with a covenant between you and God. If you get it wrong, things start to go wrong. Very serious point. And the Lord reminds us of this. There's an expectation that he lays out very clearly, in great detail in his word. And he expects that obedience to it. I want to say one last thing, which I think extends above it all. Something which I think we have to understand. And I hope that I've not been obtuse or unclear in any way this morning. I hope that I've, most of all, Lord, please, I hope I've said what you have put on my heart to say. But all of these things, we run a terrible risk of looking at them just for ourselves. We look at it and we think, well, faith, that's just me and God. Divorce, I'm not divorced, so it doesn't matter. Divorced, I am divorced, so suddenly it does matter. And therefore these things have a new meaning and I need to work them through in a way that is convenient for me. I am on the dating scene. And I have fallen in love with someone who isn't a Christian, so this is really serious. I don't want to hear stuff about dating within the Christian faith. I don't want to hear it. Awful. We look at all of these things, we make it very, very self-centered, but we sometimes need to turn it on its head and look at it a completely different way. The God who said, I hate divorce, calls you his bride. That is incredible. The God who says, I hate divorce, considers you to be his wife. Now that is a hope beyond imagining. I ask you this morning, have you ever heard such a wonderful sentence in your life? The God who hates divorce considers you to be his wife. Think of the faithfulness of the ever-living God. Think of the comfort that comes from that sentence. You're my wife, and let me tell you something. I hate the thought of ever leaving you. That's colossal comfort. And it's lost when we turn it all into ourselves. This is the God who we come to worship. This is the love that the Lord pours out into our lives. A love, as we're about to sing in just a moment, that really, truly will not let us go.